You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter, and we think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
We're in this series, How to Read the Bible. It is promising to be the definitive guide in which all of your questions are answered and no mystery remains. How are we doing so far? You're finding answers. Mystery is just being seeped out of your soul. Questions are just evaporating as we go through, aren't they? It's wonderful. We started off looking at the idea of anti-racism in the Bible. How do we de-weaponize scripture when it comes to division of race? We then looked at the idea of inspiration. What does it mean that this book is written by God or inspired by God, but at the same time, it's very human and seems to be fundamentally flawed? Awkward. But we drove through that area, and now we're in 2 weeks. Last week and this week, we're looking at de-weaponizing it when it comes to LGBTQIA+ matters, which I happen to know is relevant to some of you. Surprise! I came out quite publicly last week to let you know that I was gay. And then we explored this concept of the plain reading of the Bible. Do you remember that? The plain reading of the Bible, and how so often in particularly evangelical circles, the circles that I grew up in and I know a lot of us have had experience in, there's a way of reading the Bible where we just read what's there, black and white, and try to apply it. And that gets really problematic if we ignore the context, the culture, the history, the beauty in which God inspired these texts. So we said there's no such thing as the plain reading of the Bible. Stirring that pot. Controversial. This week, we are going to go a little bit further in some of these concepts. I want to throw out this idea of a new, aka ancient, way of reading the Bible. And at some point, I'm going to ask you this question. How did you become affirming when it came to reading the Bible? So I'm gonna pass the microphone around. And if you have an answer to that question, then I'd love to hear. How is it that you got to a point where you were like, I myself am queer in some way, LGBTQIA+, or I have a friend or a sibling or a family member who is queer and I can affirm them. How did you get to that point? I'm going to invite you to try and summarize it without a novel. That's the challenge. If you can do it, we're going to head that way. And I want to introduce you to a few ways of reading the Bible that might not be fresh at all, but perhaps are just really good reminders. Can I start with a crass story?
Yes.
Yes. No one's going to complain. Nope, you're going to dog me into the board. We'll see how this goes. I said to Thomas, do you think this will go over well? And he said, you'll have to see who's in the room. And you're in the room. I see. So anyway, I was down in Tasmania last year, speaking at a conference about ways of developing inclusivity for LGBTQIA+ young people who are in vulnerable situations. It was a brilliant conference. Got really good feedback at the end of it. The organization was on the cusp of becoming affirming, all really exciting stuff. And at the end of it, I needed to get back to the airport. And so Gloria, let's call her that, that's not her real name. Gloria offered to take me to the airport. Gloria's 79. And she's about this tall. She's adorable. So we get in the car, it's about a 45-minute drive. And she says, I've had gay friends before. Which should have been a warning sign. she didn't sit through the conference, so she had questions. To her credit, she said, can I ask you some questions? And she said, I have gay friends, but doesn't the Bible say that God made them male and female?
To which I said, yes, Gloria, it does.
We had a bit of a discussion. Doesn't Paul say that the homosexuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Yes, Gloria does, but we had a bit of a conversation around that, and she just kept asking questions, but as we went, she was really deconstructing. It was really quite remarkable, because she was listening, she was taking it in, she was absorbing it, and it was challenging her thinking, and you could tell she was on the cusp of saying, I can affirm my queer siblings. We're getting so close to the airport. I was just clutching the end, being like, I just want to get on this plane. I'm so tired. I just want to get away from bloody glory.
Do I do that?
That's a nice idea. Okay, sure. We're going to watch a video now.
I can't get rid of it.
We've got Ruby software. This is not
where was
that's,
the video.
That's a snapshot from a video that they made for us, but it's not for today. Wrong timing. Okay, there we go. We're back.
If we want to,
back to the story. Me, Gloria, on our way to Launceston. She's asked all these questions. It's been really beautiful. She turns to me and says, Joel, I just have one more question. It's about the anus. And I said, Gloria, what's your question? She said, does it stretch? And I said, Gloria, that's probably not a question you should probably ask people. And I sat there and I said, well, Gloria, just because it's a safe space, I'll let you know that yes, but also, don't ask that question. And it got me wondering, what culture sets it up so that 79-year-old women can ask young men that question? I was blown away. She then backpedaled a little bit and said, oh, it's just because I'm a nurse. Any nurses in here? Any nurses here to explain what she meant by that comment? Because no, that does not give you license. No. Look, there's Gloria. Bless her. If ever you meet Gloria, you won't know her name because I lied about her name. But if ever you meet a Gloria, I hope you can have a lovely conversation with them and peel back some of those layers. But it begs the question for us, what does this mean for us when, let's call it, there are lots of people in our lives, lots of people in our families, in our churches, who see the Bible fundamentally different to us when it comes to this matter. And if they were to really say what they wanted to say on occasions, we would be running the other direction, yeah? Praise God that most people have filters. But sometimes it's nice for that filter to disappear so that we can get a picture of, okay, what do they actually think? What are the questions that they have? There's some clobber passages within the Bible that are regularly pulled out. And we call them clobber passages because they're used as clobbers, but they used to whack you over the head. And many of us have had these verses quoted at us or in our presence. Who has had them quoted at us? Ooh, hello. Okay, that's more than half of us. I'm sorry. How much does that suck? Like, that really sucks. The Bible is life-giving. Well, it should be. But for so many of us, these have been pulled out and they have been swung around and we've been hit. So here's what we're gonna do. If you're comfortable, if you need to step out, please feel free. If you need to go grab a cup of tea, please feel free. We're gonna work our way through a couple of these clobber passages just really quickly and apply that lens that we were talking about last week around some of that good, nitty-gritty historical stuff to a couple of these passages. Give it a shake, see what comes out. Are we up for that? Let's do it. And I'll give you a spoiler alert. I I can settle my mind on a bunch of these. And I hope I don't. Because I think as soon as we have a hard and fast answer to all the questions, we run the risk of diminishing God. That's the lens that I start with at the outset. So let's jump into this. 1 Corinthians 19 tells the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Kabumfa. The story goes that some angels appear in the store in the city of Sodom. They are there seeking refuge with Lot. And then a group of men from the city see them coming in and they seek to attack them. The idea is that they want to rape them. The angels are providing refuge by Lot. Then the family leaves and Sodom gets absolutely destroyed, so annihilated. Now there's big question marks around, you know, the justice and God's character in that story. There's question marks on all of those at this point. But we're going to focus on those at another point here. I want to recognize that a lot of people will have used this story as anti-LGBTQIA+, particularly around sodomy. Colonization did a right number on this because England had sodomy laws. And those sodomy laws ended up in all the colonized states. There's some who are just in India, they were debating them just this week. They're being debated across the Pacific as we speak. Sodomy laws that made it illegal to be gay. Interestingly, in Jewish traditions, that story has nothing to do with same-sex sex. It's just irrelevant. I mean, it's not part of the story. It wasn't until Philo, which is a couple of hundred years after Jesus, that anyone thought to make the link between same-sex sex and this story. Because it wasn't that the men were wanting to rape other men. The issue was that they were wanting to rape angels. And the issue was that they were wanting to cause violence and rape in the first place. And so people looked at that story and they said, we know what's wrong with this. Violent abuse of sex is wrong. They called it. Fast forward a little while, and culture now has a picture of same-sex sexuality. As with Gloria, bless you, Gloria, I think someone made the mistake along the way to think that sexuality is about sex. Can we agree that it's not? I mean, it's there, but it's a very small subset of the rest of life. And so when that concept got married in, it got very murky. And so from Philo into Josephus, we're talking kind of ancient thinkers here, they started to tie that concept together. But nowhere in the Jewish literature is that present. It's really once people started bringing in a different lens. And so a question is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, about same-sex love? No, certainly not. Is it about same-sex sexuality at all? Maybe. Like, it's probably present in the passage. Does that make it relevant to me today who wants to have a relationship? Again, maybe. I don't think so, though. And I tend to think most people in this room would say, it's dubious. Can we park Sodom and Gomorrah and keep moving on? Are we okay with that? Any questions about Sodom? The city? No. Let's keep moving. Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. Man shall not lie with man as the man is lying with the woman. It feels pretty clear cut at that point. The issue with that passage when it comes to me is that I don't live under the Jewish law. Shall we move on? I think it's as simple as that. within the same pericope, within that same passage, many things are ruled out. Things that we don't live by these days, things like wearing fabric made out of two different weaves, things like not eating shellfish, things around not having sex with women when they're on their period, that like no one's been booted out of the church for these things. And like it's just, and so we have to ask, what's the moral underpinning of this passage? That's the bigger question. And we see it, I think, come out in Jesus. And so that's where we're going to head. But for now, like, this is such an irrelevant passage. Such an irrelevant passage. But people keep bringing it up. They keep saying that it's in Leviticus, to which I respond, many a thing is in Leviticus, my dear friend. Sit with that. Can it be applied to our context today? Maybe. But also maybe not. Like we said last week, we can give a watertight answer and guarantee it's not going to be watertight. Romans chapter 1 is probably the clincher for a lot of people. Let me read for you Romans chapter 1 from verse 25. They, that is being humanity, but particularly men at this point, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Now women come in. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Now, to be clear, that is the only reference to lesbianism in the Bible. There's nothing else. And again, interestingly enough, interpreting that as lesbianism is actually not unanimous. Lots of people would say it's not actually referring to lesbianism here. Women instead of women, it's not referring to that. It could be referring to any sort of unnatural sexual relationship. Because that's what's written there. But yeah, there's a fun little fact for you. It keeps going. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Ugh. For a long time, even as I was writing about it from an academic way, as I would read it, I would feel so dirty just reading that passage because I was so angry at God. These days, I'm able to read that and feel nothing, which is really nice. I wonder where you are at for you as I read those words, sitting here in a safe space, surrounded by people who love you. I imagine for a lot of you, as I read those words, you're ready to give the finger to God, or at least to Paul. Let me just unpack a couple of things in this passage, because I think it's helpful. Firstly, if in a passage as short as this something is mentioned once, it's important. If it's mentioned twice, it becomes vital. If it becomes three, we've got ourselves a theme. And I think there's a theme in this passage. Let me read out the theme or emphasize some things. Tell me if you think you can pick up on this theme. God gave them over to shameful lusts. In the same way, they were inflamed with lust for one another. Can you say it again? Men committed shameful acts with other men, received themselves the due penalty for them for their error. And I can't actually find the other verse, it's all on the side of it. But lust and passion, it seems to be the underlying narrative that's in this passage. Now, how do we interpret that then? Because that just makes it all the more complicated. Who has lust? Hello? In this passage, what I think Paul is talking about is what we spoke about last week, when it came to people using sexuality to receive what they needed for themselves. To use sexuality as a way of gratifying their own urges at the expense of whoever it was who was in front of them. Now, I say that because we have a huge amount of writing from about this period that talks about sex in exactly the same way. Paul isn't being unique here. He's borrowing words from the Jewish leaders of the time. He's borrowing words from the Roman ways of thinking. And interestingly, if you were to ask one of Paul's audience, or Paul himself, does a gay person exist? Chances are, they would have said no. Now, that might seem really strange to us today because we sit here and we're like, of course gay people exist. I was speaking to someone a few years ago who would argue that gay people doesn't exist. It's just that they have a problem with lust. That is an ancient, ancient way of understanding sexuality. The ancient Greeks, the ancient Jewish folks, it wasn't a matter of orientation, it was a matter of excessive desire. And so you have people like Josephus talking about the men who have sex with men because they've already had sex with all the women in their lives. Now I can tell you, that is not what happened to me. Not how I got there I am. But that was the understanding. If somebody was attracted to the same sex, it was because they had this excessive, overriding, impossible to control sense of lust. And they just had to go after it in order to satiate their own desires. Again, no. I think the issue is that they had tied this concept of sexuality to sex. And that was the only lens that they could possibly bring. And so I read this passage, and I look at it, and I think, I understand that if someone was to use sex to only ever fulfill their own desires, to just chase after it and ignore anything that was healthy in the relationship. But I can understand verse 27. Otherwise, verse 27 doesn't make sense to me. Verse 27 says, men committed shameful acts with other men. They degraded other men. They did that. And they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. I think that's a viable explanation. Otherwise, what's that verse there for? It just doesn't make any sense. If these were loving, caring, same-sex relationships, what is the due penalty for their error that God seems to have meted out? I've never experienced it. And I don't think I will. I like that. That's my little read on Romans. When I say my read, I stole that directly off other people. Because there's multiple ways of reading the book of Romans. That leads us to the last ones, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10. Now, we're not going to spend much time in there because we looked at things last week with Malakoi and Arsena Koitai. These are the exact words that I used in 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Timothy only uses Arsena Koitai, the second one. Then you can go back and listen to last week's podcast to get a bit of an understanding of what are these words being used as in the context. Safe to say, they may refer to same-sex relationships, but they probably don't. 1 Corinthians done? We're happy? Okay. There's some of the common passages when it comes to sexuality. And then we get to the gender binary of Genesis 1. So we've dealt with gender, with sexuality stuff. Let's tackle some trans and gender non-binary stuff. This one is going to be quicker, not because I don't think it's incredibly important, but because I don't think the Bible says much about it. There's just not much material. So Gloria, bless you, Gloria, would say, didn't God make them man and woman, male and female? Now, I think, genuinely, that's the only place in the Bible you could go to make this argument, Genesis 1. So it's the only place that you could consider making an argument that God is anti-trans. There is nowhere else in the Bible that you could head. We're in this passage. Now, there's a couple of things that come to mind here. The first one is God in Genesis 1 makes day and night. Do you remember that story? He makes day and night. There's no mention of dawn or dusk, is there? They seem to be not present in the story. But there's something to note. He also makes land and water, oceans and dry ground. There's no mention of rivers or marsh or mangroves, all those parts where it's not quite dry land, but it's also not ocean. What is all those parts in Genesis where God makes the birds of the air, the fish of the ocean, the beasts of the land? Where do crocodiles fit in that? They're totally absent from the narrative. Now, I don't think that in Genesis 1, God is, or the author of Genesis, is trying to capture everything within creation in a list form. I don't think that's the point of Genesis 1. So is there some sort of gender binary set up in Genesis 1? Well, there's male and there's female. But presumably, if we follow the narrative of Genesis, there's also everything in between. That's a way cooler creation story. That's a way better creation story. And so when God says, let's make light and have darkness, let's also have everything wonderful in between. When God says, let there be land and let there be ocean, let's have all of those beautiful points where the land and the ocean meet and they mix, and there's this gradient of splendor within creation. When he says, let's have birds and also things in the ocean, things on land, it's also all of the everything in between that mixes those categories. And if we come at Genesis as a list of binaries, gosh, we diminish creation. And if we diminish creation, we diminish the Creator. So people who read Genesis 1 as being anti-trans, they are diminishing God. And to diminish God is to blaspheme the name of the Creator. So could we say that is blasphemous? There's a weapon for you. Take that. Use that as your shield. If you are here in this room, or if you are listening, and you find yourself either trans or loving those who are trans, know that you are part of this glorious creation that God has breathed life into. And anything less is not of God. Don't buy it. Any questions at this point? Are comfortable? I hope that gets you a bit more excited about the Genesis narrative. I hope that can actually bring it to life for you, to be like, oh, this is beautiful. This isn't a weapon. Is there a new way of reading the Bible that we can sit in that covers all this. I want to suggest yes, and I want to suggest that we find it in Jesus. Watch out for false prophets, says Jesus in Matthew 8. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now stop reading, because I want to recognize the fact that in many places I am described as a false prophet. Thank you for laughing. I've had that said to my face. I am taking people away from the kingdom of God. I'm leading them astray. I'm driving them in towards sin. Dave Baker put it as New City Church, leading people astray since 2020. as our slogan. Now, I don't think that when I declare God's love for people, I am being a false prophet. I don't think that when you speak to each other and say God delights in your relationships or your gender identity, I don't think that you're being false prophets to one another. So I want to make that really clear, that that's where I stand. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The answer is no. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees, they bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. I hope that picture makes a bit of sense to me. If your theology, O church, is killing people, it is a bad theology. If your theology, O church, is driving people away from God, it is a bad tree. Look at the fruit of your words. Are they bringing people in? Are they lifting people up? Are they calling people to justice? Are they painting a better picture of where we are heading as the kingdom of God? If the answer to any of that is no, this is your chance to metanoia, to turn around, to repent, and say there is a better picture. Because good fruit is the sign of good theology. At New City Church, we don't believe that there is any one person or organization that can be arbiter of good theology. We have a huge diversity of theology in our community. We have part of our statement of beliefs is that theology is the work of the people, not of the pastor, but of the people. It's built in discussion. This is one of our litmus tests for what constitutes good theology. Every good tree bears good fruit. So here's my way of reading the Bible these days. If I am reading it and I come to Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, or Genesis 1, and I feel the weight of condemnation that I can't escape, and I sense shame, and I know that I'm not yet reading it with a lens of good fruit in mind. That's not to say there's not times where I feel convicted and I need to change. Of course there's those times. But so often, people have weaponized these passages against us in ways that we cannot change. And that just heaps shame upon shame and guilt upon guilt. And gosh, I would love it if, by God's grace, in this space, people come through these doors feeling the weight of scripture weaponized against them, and over time, we peel back those layers to say, is there a better way of living? Is there a better way of understanding what God is doing in this text? And as we do that, we discover there is something better going on in people's lives. So I have come to a place, unashamedly, where I believe that the Bible is for my marriage. That God takes great delight in me being married to a man. I want to ask a question for you, if you're willing to share. How did you get to a point where you were able to affirm gay relationships or gender diversity without the Bible being a stumbling block for you? That's the question I want to ask. Take a couple of breaths, ground yourself. As you do, I'm going to show you my prop for this week. It's another book. This is a little book by an organization called the Reformation Project, the Bible and LGBT Inclusion. Yeah, it's a good one. It's nice and short. Pass that around. Take a photo of it and then go buy yourself one. Because it is extremely valuable. And I think this is one of the best things I've had to just hand to people who aren't big readers, but can take in a bit of information. Hey, I've talked enough. Over to you. Thoughts. If you were to summarize how you got there, what would you say to someone?
I think I realized that, you know, what people say, I'm the type of a big man. And I don't know if it's that real or something, but I don't know. I'm going to go back. People say, you know, I'm not doing anything, I'm not doing anything, I'm not doing anything, I'm not doing anything. And so now you go back.
I think for me, there was always this character that he had no condition, like, there were so many strings to that for any human being. And so for a really long time, those strings haven't made sense to me. So I finally looked into them and sat with them and kind of asked, like, not even just, like, but just sat with God and, like, this is your character, and these are these things, like, do they make sense? And they did. And each time it just was like, no, it's either man-made or it's about power and misuse of that. And also the fact that for me it just was so real that God is against any sort of shame. And so, yeah, all of that kind of unwound to be the fact that there is no condition of what Jesus does. I think over the years, Christians have defended, like, the earth is the center of the universe, that the earth is flat, that slavery should be condoned, and that women should be oppressed on the basis of biblical interpretation. And gradually we've found that that doesn't hold water. And now even conservative Christians would change their mind on that compared to conservative Christians, you know, generations past. So I love what you said about, like, what is the fruit? Does the yielding of this doctrine bring life and health and joy, or does it bring, like, death and shame and fear? And if it's death and shame and fear, like, that's not the character of God. So I definitely come back to that and love that. But the pictures of the fruit of the world, yes. What brings the fruit in life?
I think it took some distance. I think the most important thing, I think, to get out of an environment where you're constantly being shamed each week for not coming, not reading the Bible, not praying, and having this theology, as you said, hobbled over your head each week. Sometimes it takes some distance to let your feelings actually come to light and for you to analyze them on the surface without them being labeled. Because then when you actually analyze yourself as a person, when you think about what you truly believe away from the dogma, and it often reveals something very different as to what we've been told. And then you can't really go back because you've discovered something, and you can't abide by the pain of the things anymore, going back to it. So sometimes you just need to take a bite. Relax it. I had a similar experience where growing up, if you didn't read the Bible or if you didn't read, you'd be outcasted type thing. So for me, here, it's been nice to really question things, and it's okay to question things. And because before, if I would question things or ask these questions, it was like, you don't believe, or it was all these negative, just shut down. So since I've been here, I've really questioned certain aspects of the Bible, and I've come to just the conclusion that looking at this is through my scope and my lens, but the Bible was written a long time ago, and things have advanced and gone forward, and we're progressing forward. And for me, I think the Bible can be conflicting, yes, but for me it's, I look at the history and I look at how things are written, and in that time that we looked for what it was, whereas now it's, we're pushing forward and moving forward, things are becoming more acceptable. So that's sort of where I came to the conclusion that the Bible doesn't need to always be correct or right, and then that's okay.
I think for me, coming from a particularly conservative background, was actually just finding the Christian community or a Christian faith that actually just pretty much just did it. It was interesting for me, it was actually the Catholics. I've worked in some multiple Catholic charisms, so those sort of breaks up in the Catholic Church that are very queer affirming, very sort of, that's the forefront of what they do, they're very forefront of that social justice. And even just encountering that in such a practical and open way was the idea. Open my mind to the idea that this can exist in a way that's biblical. It's that idea of, okay, I think this is biblical. I've seen it now, I understand this, I can't go back.
I love that. I've seen it and I just can't go back. It's so true. And we're seeing so many people, you know, take an affirming perspective. We're not seeing many people go the other direction. For me, that feels like something in the spirit.
I think many of us get to a point where it's a decision between theology that hurts or our life. I thought about this and I remembered something that a friend said to me once, and he said, excuse my language, your life is more important than a silly fucking cult.
Well said.
I think similar to Sammy, I like needed a bit of space, I think. So like I was like that, like I figured out my sexuality at a time where I wasn't, the church wasn't a big part of my life. And then as I got a bit older and I started connecting my faith more, that's when I started doing the research. And I think the biggest conclusions I came to was very specifically talking about the binaries in Genesis. You're talking about like the marshland and dawn and dusk. I don't know if anyone is a fan of Hank Green, but he talks about how if we completely depoliticize transgender issues, we just thought of it as a biological phenomenon, people would be more joyous about it. It's more of a look at this thing and how cool it is. It's like, you know, like any other science, you know what I mean? So I think if we looked at these things more like that, and how broad and how deep God's creation is, and how intricate it can be, and how we don't know everything. It makes more
real. It's been a long journey, but I guess the kicker for me was going back to Jesus. He's the standard, and everything is fulfilled and explained through him, and so. Looking at how Jesus lived his life, the people he met, the people he had the harshest comments for, the people he accepted. And, you know, Luke 6, you know, I've come that, you know, for the outcasts. And looking at and those who society has rejected. And the question is, I guess for me to pursue the whole journey was, who would that be today? You know, and who is it that the church has rejected? Who is it that has had life taken away from in its upper community? And how did Jesus go about by bringing them in? By accepting and loving and saying that you are dear loved. And who am I to question what Jesus does? I have to look at myself and I have to think, am I continuing the example of Jesus, or am I being the roadblock? And it keeps the going.
Wisdom.
I think that for me, I had reached a point where, in terms of sexuality and gender, like I was so used to needing to have all the answers. Like I was part of a church that was very much about having to have answers. And so when I was thinking about sexuality and gender, I was like, I didn't have the exact specific words to describe myself. How can I get even look into if I think this is okay or right or wrong or whatever? And it reached a point where I was feeling like I had more love for people than God did, and I had more complexity than God did, because that was what I was essentially taught. And I kind of came to a point where I had to realize that that's insane, and the God complex that I would have to be like, I'm so much bigger than God. And like, I think I reached a position where I realized that it was okay to not have answers to everything. And that the example that Jesus gives is, he wasn't someone who had answers either. We were talking about this the other week, actually, in the car ride home, that compared to the hundreds of questions Jesus asked and the questions that he was asked, he directly answers three of them in the entirety of scripture. And that's kind of sets the precedent of asking questions, kind of part of the point, I think, not so much answering them. And so I'm feeling more comfortable with asking questions about myself and then just letting whatever came up just be there and being okay with that, and knowing that I can't become so big that I'm outside of the scope of love or common sense or what's natural in me. I think I took a while to sort of bring through a lot of the affirming arguments that I wanted to like really work through and like know it. And it took me time to get that like from my head to my heart, and that was really just seeing the way God was still working in my life, and God was for me, and I was still very gay.
Nobody has a leg to stand on if they think that this group has abandoned the Bible or abandoned Jesus' hate, because there is such depth of seeking Jesus and seeking wisdom and Bible in this group. Hey, thank you. Thank you for sharing and for your wisdom. I hope that as we've gone through today and as we keep going through this series, what you don't hear is that we've now found the answers, that we've now worked it out, that, oh, okay, you know, Romans is about lust and Corinthians is about whatever. That's not the goal. The goal is to peel it back and say, hey, here's some of the things that seem to be happening in Bible. What's our trajectory? How do we as a community sit in that and wrestle with that to the point where we can actually take delight in it again? That's my hope and my prayer for this series. Thank you. I love the wisdom of this community and your willingness to be in it and tackle it. It's such a godsend.